Hello and welcome to Ingleton Evangelical Church Online and to our service for today, Sunday the 12th of July. It's really wonderful to have you with us. Glad you can join us as we meet together in this unusual way, still really, but a way that we can do it as we gather around God's Word and worship Him. If you're a visitor, it's wonderful to have you with us. My name is Jim Day. I'm the pastor at Ingleton Evangelical Church. And it's great to welcome you as a visitor as well today. What we do during our service is online. We don't have any singing, but there is a playlist that you can go to after this service. It's found on our YouTube page, like this video is as well. And just click on the songs for Sunday the 12th of July and listen in and sing along if you want to. During this time and this video, we'll have prayers. We'll have a reading from God's Word, and we'll also hear that Word being explained and applied to us today, here and now. So the first thing we're going to do is come before God in prayer, and I'm going to hand over to one of our church members now, Ben Fawcett, who's going to lead us in prayer. Then after he's done that, another of our members, Lou, will read from Mark's Gospel, the passage we'll be looking at today.
Good morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the countless blessings that you have given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the grace that sustains us each day, both physically and spiritually, Lord. The grace that has brought us from death to life, that's given us a beating, living heart, Lord, that was once a heart of stone. We thank you that you delight in blessing us. We thank you that you delight in giving us true joy. We thank you that you delight in giving us saving faith. Thank you, Lord, that this is all a gift from you. We realize, Lord, that we were once dirty rags, we were riddled with sin. And yet, even in that sin, even in the depths of sin, you picked us out by your grace and saved us through Jesus. We still sin every day, Lord, and we're sorry, truly sorry for that. Yet, Lord, we thank you so much that for the Christian, our status has changed. We're not sinners anymore. We're now children of you. We thank you that you have brought us into your family. And it's all because of your grace. We are truly thankful. Heavenly Father, at this time we pray, Lord, that you would grant us wisdom. Wisdom for our government as they seek to lead our country well in these very difficult times. I'm sure there are many, Lord, that do seek wisdom from you. But I'm also sure that many won't seek wisdom from you. Yet despite this, Lord, we do pray that you would have mercy on us. We pray, Lord, that you'd have mercy on this country. And that you would turn these dead hearts, Lord, hearts of stone, into hearts of life. Heavenly Father, we pray for wisdom for all those who are homeschooling at the moment. May they know the best way about doing this, Lord, as it's been going for a few weeks, Lord. May they have patience, both for the parents and the children. We pray, Lord, for our church leaders also. Particularly at this time, would you grant them wisdom as the church can now physically open its church buildings again. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be able to do this in time here at Ingleton. We pray, Lord, that for churches that have already been able to do it and churches that are thinking about how best to go about it, Lord, help us do this in a way that is under the government guidance. We pray, Lord, that churches would do this well and safe. And that we ask, Lord, as we work our way through the guidelines, as we think about how best to open up church buildings, we pray, Lord, that this time, this next season, if you will, of lockdown, would be a season that is fruitful for the gospel. That we would see success For Christ's sake, we ask it. We pray for our leaders here at Ingleton, as they, again, think about the decisions that need to be made. We pray, Lord, that you would give them wisdom. And we pray, Lord, that we'd be patient as a church. That we'd be patient with one another, patient with our leaders. We also ask, Lord, that you would grant us the grace that we need. We'd be gracious with one another. And Heavenly Father, through this time, over the next few weeks and months, Lord, help us stay united as a church. Help us stay united in Christ. Heavenly Father, we do pray for the success of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that it would produce fruit at these times. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what Christ has done and what Christ will do, Lord. We thank you so much that our future is certain in this world that just seems so uncertain at the moment. We thank you that we can trust in one who holds the future. In Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Mark chapter 3, verse 22 to 30. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand, his end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They're guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit.
I'm sure you've noticed that we live in an age of outrage, don't we? You only have to switch on the news, or if you're someone who uses social media, get onto Twitter or Facebook, and you'll see all sorts of people voicing their opinions about the issues of the day, outraged that somebody could think differently to them. We all got fed up to the back teeth, didn't we? At least most of us, I should think, with the outrage of the day just a few months ago. That outrage was Brexit, wasn't it? Everybody seemed to have a strong opinion one way or the other, and they were outraged that anybody could think any different. Well, funnily enough, we've moved on from that now. There are other things about which we seem to be outraged. There is a lot of outrage over the issue of race. Some of it justified. But it's outrage. And it's angry outrage. Sometimes such outrage that you won't even listen to someone trying to maybe argue a different point of view, or ask you to see something that maybe you've not seen before. And the same goes with the whole issue around coronavirus and the lockdown at the moment. There's outrage from some that the government didn't do more, didn't act differently. There's outrage from others that lockdown is not being eased more quickly. There's outrage from yet more that it's been eased at all. Outrage. Strongly held opinions. There are other issues on which this happens. One famous author has recently landed herself in a lot of trouble for speaking out on the issue of gender and the trans movement. What she said, that a woman is a woman if she's a woman biologically, that has caused outrage amongst some. And then there has been outrage flung back at them. We're surrounded by what seem to be contentious issues on every side and accompanying outrage. Well, in our passage this morning, we have something like that going on. We have some people who are outraged. And in their outrage, they blurt out their opinion. It's more than their opinion, they're stating it as fact. Again, that sounds familiar, doesn't it, in our current situation? These people are called scribes. They were amongst the religious leaders of the day, Jesus' day in Palestine, and they had a strong opinion about Jesus. and they thought they were absolutely right in their opinion. They would brook no argument. They were absolutely convinced that Jesus ought to be denounced in the strongest possible terms. They were outraged, you see, at Jesus' claim to possess the authority of God himself. They first began to feel this outrage when Jesus had healed a man who had been paralyzed from birth. It happens earlier in Mark's Gospel, back in chapter 2. If you've been listening in over the weeks, you may remember it. Some friends bring a man to a house where Jesus is. They know that Jesus has displayed miraculous power to heal disease, so they take their friend up to the roof of the house. They can't get in there to Jesus because the room is so crowded, people are surrounding Jesus. So they go up to the roof, make a hole, lower the man through, expecting, no doubt, perhaps along with the scribes who were present too, because they were there, that Jesus will heal the man of his paralysis and cause him to walk. But of course, Jesus does not do that straight away. What Jesus says to the man is, "My son, your sins are forgiven." An outrageous claim, especially to the ears of the scribes, the religious experts, because they knew that only God has the authority to do that. So how dare Jesus claim the authority to do it? But Jesus then goes on to say, "Well, let me do a miracle that shows you that I do in fact have God's power and authority." He tells the man to get up and walk, and he does. Only God can do that. Only one with God's power and authority can do that. Jesus thereby claimed such power and authority. And it left the scribes outraged. As we get to chapter 3 and verse 22, they're still outraged with Jesus. They still don't believe that he actually possesses God's authority, despite all that he does. You see, amongst the things that he did were not just his teaching of amazing authority, an authority that came from God, as it happens, not just his ability to miraculously heal people of physical diseases, like the paralyzed man we've just thought about. He also was able to cast out demons from people. Now, this is not something we perhaps see very regularly, most of us, if at all, demon possession, but it was seemingly quite common in Jesus' day and time and area. But he had the authority to throw those demons out. Now, where would that authority come from? For the scribes, they can't say, well, it must come from God, because they don't want to admit that. That would mean they would have to submit to Jesus. So they go the only other place they can. The scribes, verse 22, who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub," that's Satan, the devil, "and by the prince of demons," that's the devil, "he casts out the demons." They jump to this other conclusion. Really, it's the only other option they've got. But of course, they haven't thought it through. They haven't thought it through. Just look at Jesus' response in verses 23 to 26. Let me read it for you again. "If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." Jesus just asked them to think about what they've just said and to examine whether it's really likely. Would the devil really attack himself? Would he be so stupid to do that? Does he not know that if he attacks himself, he'll bring about his own downfall? No, the devil's far more clever than that. Far more clever. Even the devil knows that unity is important if he's to have any chance of success against God and his people. The devil knows that. Unity is vital. It's against your opponents that you seek to bring division. Divide and conquer your opponent. Don't divide your own side and thereby demolish it. Jesus is basically saying to the scribes, amongst other things, you're underestimating the devil there. He knows not to do that. Let me just go on a bit of an aside at this point about division and unity. We must make sure that we know how important unity is as God's people if we're not to fall. The devil knows that he must keep his forces allied against God and his people. As it happens, that is a doomed endeavour on his part. God has won and will win. But nevertheless, he knows that he must stay united. He also knows that divide and conquer is one of his most effective strategies to try and fight back against God and his people. He knows that if he can bring about division in a church, for example, that church will fall. The devil knows that. We're living in a time just at the moment where actually there's great potential for division amongst God's people. The devil knows that. He sees that. He sees that there's great potential for division as we have the option, for example, the government have allowed it, for us to start meeting physically together again as a church. You know what? There are strong opinions amongst Christians on both sides of this debate. Some strongly feel we should absolutely start meeting again. Yes, according to the guidance, but we must gather. Others very differently think, no, it's too soon. It's too risky. Or not enough will be gained by meeting together under the current guidance that we should follow. It's not worth going back yet. We should wait until, for example, we can sing together. Until, for example, we can have proper fellowship together and talk to one another and pray together. Both arguments have strong things going for them. And we mustn't jump to conclusions in judging those who have a different opinion. It will be different in different churches, in different communities, in different settings, according to what skills the church has amongst them in order of getting things sorted, just in accordance to what the makeup of the congregation is and the witness it will be to their particular community around them. It takes wisdom to figure it out. But one thing we must guard against is division. We must not be divided. We must stay together. That will mean patience with one another, showing grace to one another, listening carefully to one another's point of view, even when we disagree, not being outraged that anyone could think any differently. Let's pray and act in such a way then, as a church, as Ingleton Evangelical Church, with one another, let's pray and act in such a way that we're showing grace, patience, as we figure out asking God for wisdom for what to do. That's so, so important. The devil knows divide and conquer. Unity is vital. And at the same time, whatever decision we come to as a church, let's not look down on any church that decides differently. Let's remember that they're our brothers and sisters in Christ too. We mustn't allow ourselves to become divided from them. They will have their reasons for doing differently, and we should respect that and honour that, just as they hopefully will respect and honour whatever decision we may make. Let's move on though, to come back to our passage. Jesus has shown that the accusation that he acts under the influence of Satan makes no sense. The devil is not daft enough to attack himself and to bring his own house down. He has no desire to do that. But Jesus has more to say. Look again at verse 27 now. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Some of you will know that I'm a big football fan. You may even know that I'm a fan of Everton FC. It's not the most rewarding experience, but there we go. I can't help it now. I'm stuck with them. But I do remember one thing about Everton that always makes me chuckle when I think about it. Back in the 90s, we had a striker named Duncan Ferguson. Duncan Ferguson was a big, tall, strong, quite angry Scotsman. Not to be messed with on the football pitch, he struck fear into opposition defences. He was the sort of striker who took no prisoners. And he scored quite a lot of goals. He was pretty good too. But the thing that amuses me is that he lived in Liverpool. People knew where he lived. And some people, a couple of blokes, decided that they would rob Duncan Ferguson's house. They decided that they would break in the night and steal his possessions. Now, I'm not sure that those two guys were in full possession of their mental faculties. They had no plan for what they would do, it would seem, if Duncan Ferguson woke up. Do you know what? Duncan Ferguson woke up. He caught them in his house, and they instantly regretted trying to take his possessions. They got away with nothing, apart from the hiding. Jesus says in this verse, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." Now, the strong man in verse 27 that Jesus is referring to is the devil. It's Satan. He's real and he's strong. But Jesus is making the point here that not only am I not in league with him, I'm not in league with him at all. I'm actively against him. I'm against him. You see, Satan has a house full of possessions. Or another way of putting it, he has a kingdom full of people. His possessions are people. Now, that doesn't mean that every single person who isn't a Christian is demon-possessed. It does not mean that. But it does mean that everybody who is not part of the kingdom of Christ, who is not part of God's household, actually is part of Satan's household, whether they know it or not, whether they acknowledge it or not, whether they think Satan is real or not. The Bible teaches that we belong to one of two kingdoms, one of two houses: God's people and God's kingdom, or Satan's kingdom, Satan's people. Later in the Bible, in the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about this as he says to Christians that he's writing to in Ephesus, that once they were all followers of the prince of the power of the air. In other words, followers of Satan himself. It doesn't mean they were Satanists, as we term it these days. It means that they belonged to him without even realizing it. He has a house full of possessions. But in order for those possessions, for those people to be plundered, for them to be taken from that house and delivered into God's house, Satan must be first bound. He must be overpowered. He must be stopped. And that is exactly what Christ does. In his life on earth, every time he released someone from demon possession, he demonstrated his authority, his power over the devil. He demonstrated that he could bind the devil and release those that he had taken possession of. Jesus is actively against him, and he delivers people from imprisonment in Satan's house. In fact, he not only does it as he delivers people from demon possession, every time he delivers people from sin, from our position under God's wrath because of our sin, every time he does that, he is delivering a person from Satan's house and setting them free. He does that at the cross, ultimately. So as Jesus goes to the cross, He fulfills the promise of Genesis 3:15. We've been looking at the early chapters of Genesis as well on Sundays, as James has been taking us through that book. And there is a promise given to Eve, the first woman, that one day a child will come from her line, a man, who will crush Satan's head. Satan, who had taken the human race into bondage to himself. One day one will come who will crush his head. But even as Satan's head is crushed by this one, that one's heel will be bruised. That promise is fulfilled at the cross, as Jesus defeats Satan, defeats sin, defeats death. He crushes Satan's head, but he suffers in the process. His heel is bruised. He dies on the cross to release people from Satan's grasp. Perhaps that's most vividly stated in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 13 to 15. Again, Paul is writing to Christians and he tells them, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses." How does he do that? "By cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So our sins are nailed to the cross with Jesus. They're paid for by Jesus as he dies. This, verse 15, in doing this, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. Who are the rulers and authorities? The devil and his angels. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Christ triumphed over the devil and his angels at the cross. You see, Satan has us captive because of our sin. But at the cross, Jesus defeats our sin and therefore releases us from Satan's grasp. Isn't that wonderful? Wonderful. The devil is strong. He has us in his iron grip because of our sin. But Jesus defeats our sin and releases Satan's grip on us and we go free. We live with Christ. Let's go to one last thing from these verses and verses 28 to 30. They may seem initially unconnected with what's gone immediately before, but they're not. They're very closely connected. It's important to point out, though, that these are verses that trouble a lot of people. Mainly Christians, actually, they trouble. They trouble them because they end up asking the question, have I committed the unforgivable sin? Let me read the verses to you again. Jesus says to the scribes, remember, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." For they, the scribes, had said, "He has an unclean spirit." So as I said, these verses trouble people. Particularly those who are starting to take an interest in knowing God and being forgiven by him, even existing Christians who might think, can I be lost if I've committed this sin? Have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit, meaning that I'm actually the devil's possession and not God's? I belong to the devil, not Christ? Well, let's have a look at these verses closely in order to understand what Jesus is saying here. First of all, let's just focus on verse 28, because verse 28 is fantastically good news. See that? "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter." Now that's amazing, isn't it? That's amazing. We live increasingly in a very unforgiving culture. We thought right at the start about the things that cause outrage. Brexit, gender, lockdown, race, all sorts of things. We live in an age that's extremely big on moral judgments. Now, those morals may not always line up with the Bible's morals, but they're still morals. They're pronouncements that people make about how we must live. Not only live, but think, speak, be. We've seen that vividly of late in the condemnation of people who express the wrong view. If they happen to express the wrong view according to the group that are dominant and what they're saying, it's unforgivable. Unforgivable. You end up with what has become known as cancel culture. That person must be silenced and made an outcast, no longer associated with. They're not part of the household anymore. Or you find it even in historical figures. Remember just a few weeks ago, the whole situation around the statue of Churchill. People looking at Churchill's past and finding things objectionable in some of his views that he held. And therefore saying, away with him altogether. Never mind the good that he did something wrong, he thought something wrong. Get rid of him. It seems to be the way our culture is heading. Now, whether we experience it ourselves day to day is a different question. But if it's the way our culture is going, it will eventually make its way to our doorstep. No forgiveness. None. In a culture like that, verse 28 is incredibly good news, isn't it? Because it's so different. It's exactly what we need. Because the reality is, all of us sin. All of us sin. None of us can keep even our own standards, let alone somebody else's, and let alone God's. We can't do it. You really don't have to dig back far into any of our lives. Probably a couple of hours will do it, to find something that we've said or thought or done wrong. Maybe you don't have to dig far to find something that we've done that is very wrong. Maybe you've done something very wrong and it haunts you. And it gnaws away at you. Is there any forgiveness? Is there any forgiveness? Yes. Because here's the thing with Christianity. It's not a culture of unforgiveness. Not at all. Christianity, you see, the Bible recognises that actually we're born sinful. We're born as those who cannot consistently do and think and say what is right and good and pure and true. We can't. We can't. We are unable to. But Christianity, instead of simply condemning us for that and saying, well, you must do better, says, here, no forgiveness. God says, here, no forgiveness in and through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ himself here emphasizes that all sins will be forgiven the children of man. Even whatever blasphemies they utter. Now, if you commit blasphemy against the values that seem to be held so dear by so many now, there is no forgiveness. If you take the Islamic religion, if you blaspheme in the Islamic religion, there is no forgiveness. There is. In the Christian belief. In Christ, there is forgiveness for all sins, whatever they may be. Take hope from that. Take comfort from that. Take hold of that in Christ. You can be forgiven and will be when you ask for that forgiveness. But of course, Jesus does go on to say in verse 29, "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Let me read that verse just now in conjunction with verse 22 from the start of the passage to help us understand what's going on here. Verse 22, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons.' Jesus replied, 'Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For the scribes had said, he has an unclean spirit.'" So to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to accuse the Holy Spirit, as the scribes were doing here, of being an unclean spirit, of being the devil himself. That blasphemy, Jesus says, is unforgivable. Why? Well, let's think for a moment about all that Jesus does in delivering people from spiritual death to spiritual life, in releasing them from Satan's grasp and bringing them into God's much-loved family. When he does that, he does it all in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's the Spirit that actually convicts of sin, such that we realize that we're sinners who need forgiveness. It's the Spirit who regenerates, such that we have life. It's the Spirit who gives the gift of faith in Christ, so that we are changed, so that we are forgiven and brought into God's much-loved family and know him as Father. It's the Spirit. But to label then the Spirit's work as the work of the devil is unforgivable. At least it's unforgivable up to the point at which you reverse your decision to label it as the devil's work and realize that it's God's work to be embraced, to be received. The scribes called the Holy Spirit Beelzebub, the prince of demons. In other words, they rejected the Holy Spirit's work. They rejected it as the work of God. For as long as we go on doing that, yes, it's unforgivable. Another way of putting that, if you like, is the only unforgivable sin is not to seek forgiveness in and through Jesus Christ in the response to the Holy Spirit's promptings in our heart and life. That's the only unforgivable sin, not seeking forgiveness, which is the Holy Spirit's work to produce in us. So if you're someone who's worried that you may have committed the unforgivable sin, you haven't. Not if you actually want to be forgiven. The only unforgivable sin is not wanting to be forgiven, refusing forgiveness, refusing the work of the Spirit to convict you, to regenerate you, to point you to life in Christ. That's the unforgivable sin. That's what the scribes were guilty of and continuing to be guilty of. Just for your encouragement, there are others in the Bible, of course, who for a long time rejected the work of the Spirit, rejected Jesus, but then eventually came to faith. So though they once rejected the Spirit and Christ, they eventually were saved. They were forgiven as their eyes were opened and they trusted in Christ as the Spirit pointed them to him. So be encouraged if you're worried. You don't need to be. Just seek forgiveness in Christ for whatever you've done and you will be forgiven. It's a great passage, isn't it? One that could worry us, especially as we get to the end, should actually reassure us. It should reassure us. Our Christ is not some worker of evil, he's a worker of great good, as he delivers people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light by defeating the kingdom of darkness, his prince, the devil himself. He does that as the cross, as he deals with our sin, the thing that the devil has taken hold of to grasp us. He defeats sin. He crushes Satan's head. And anything that you have done, that we have done, can now be forgiven. So come to him for forgiveness. Shall we close with a word of prayer? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the one who has crushed Satan's head. We thank you that you are the one who can deliver us from sin and death and the devil as we put our trust in you. We thank you that we can be forgiven any sin at all. We will be as we trust in you. So help us to confess our sins, responding to that Spirit's work, the Spirit's work of conviction in our hearts, responding to his call to trust in Christ. Help us to do that and grow in our likeness to Christ and our love for you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.